This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the shame, bore the pain. We stand forgiven at the cross. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we want to consider verses 17 through 21 together as we consider the implications of our heavenly citizenship. The implications of our heavenly citizenship. Paul is writing from prison in Rome. He has been incarcerated under house arrest, chained to a Roman legionnaire for the past 3, maybe closer to 4 years. He is awaiting his trial before Caesar Augustus, to whom he has petitioned to hear his case. There is no guarantee that the Apostle Paul will be condemned or pronounced innocent. And so from his imprisonment in Rome, he writes to this congregation of believers located in what is now northern Greece, in the city of Philippi, which in fact was a Roman colony. So in that setting, in that city, the inhabitants of that city enjoyed all of the benefits and the privileges and the responsibilities of Rome itself, even though it was far removed from Rome. They were not required to pay certain taxes, and they did not answer to the provincial government that had been established. They answered directly to Rome. It was as though a little piece of the nation of Rome was taken and set in the midst of this environment. It was in a strategic place. It was located along the road that was the major land route into Asia Minor. And so Paul is writing to this church that is located in this Roman colony, to the believers who have been birthed into the family of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And he writes in his letter to them in verse 17, kind of the climax of this entire section of his letter. And I think that the climax is seen in his statement in verse number 20. Notice verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Father, would You meet with us now as we endeavor to understand this text in its context, and as we long to have the living Word of God make an impact, a change, an impression upon our own lives, our thinking. And so, Father, this is a work of grace that You must do in us through Your Word, by the working of Your Holy Spirit in our midst. So we ask that You would do so in Jesus' name. Amen. I know a little bit of what it is like to live outside the country of my birth, to live in a place where I am not a legal citizen, a legal resident. As of yesterday, I picked up my residency permit.
And so I am not just on a work permit or on an entry permit. I am a legal resident of Zambia, but I am not still a citizen of this country. I remember with great joy the birth of the first of my children in this country, the country of Zambia, out in Kalalushi. I remember that night when my wife said, I think it's time. And we jumped into the vehicle and we drove to the Kalalushi Mine Hospital and we got inside. And a short time later, this little fat baby boy was born. And I remember how thrilling that was. God now had given me a daughter and now my firstborn son. I remember feeling so proud of that. And I remember texting people back in the U.S., although it was the middle of the night their time, I was texting them to tell them, it's a boy! It's a boy! How thrilling that was. And it's interesting because there was a whole process and procedure that we had to go through. We received our birth certificate there at the through the hospital and had to chase it up in Lusaka. And then we had to go to the embassy of the United States in Lusaka and submit that documentation because my son had been born to two U.S. citizens. My wife and I are citizens, legal citizens of the United States. And so we had to take all of our documentation and our passports there. And my son was issued a passport and a birth certificate, a report of consular's birth abroad, from the United States government, even though for the first 3 years of his life, he never ever put his foot in the country of which he was a citizen. The people in Philippi understood a little bit of that. Because they were part of a Roman protectorate, a Roman colony, far into Asia, far removed from the country of their citizenship, and yet they enjoyed all of the rights and the privileges and the responsibilities that went with being a Roman citizen, even though they weren't actually living in Rome at that time. And Paul uses this analogy to drive home the truth and really the climax of what he has been talking to them about in chapter number 3. You see, the point of what Paul is saying in our text is that, to the Philippians, is that they are right now, present tense, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not that our citizenship is one day going to be in heaven when we finally arrive there, but in fact our citizenship is in heaven right now, even though we're living over here in this little city of Philippi. Our citizenship is in heaven. We all look at people we know from other countries. There are many of us here in this room this morning whose citizenship is in other countries. There are some of you whose citizenship is in the United States. There are some whose citizenship is in Kenya. There are some whose citizenship is in Malawi. And I don't know if there's any... Oh, and there's some whose citizenship is in Mexico. So we have an international group in this room this morning, and each of us have citizenships. Some of us have citizenships in different places, and of course we have those who are citizens of the country of Zambia. But when we look at people who we know are from another country, those who we know are citizens of a place that is far away, a place that we've never visited, that we've never experienced, we take into account who they are. We observe the way that they live. We observe what they do. And all of that gives us a point of reference, right or wrong, to identify or to be able to understand what that country is like. And that's the picture that Paul is using in our text, and he's making an application about those who are Christ followers being citizens of heaven. Now, notice if you would in verse number 10.
verse number 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. What are the implications of heavenly citizenship? Number one, I want you to notice that Paul's example is the guide for your Christian walk and the boundary of your Christian fellowship. Paul's example is the guide for your Christian walk and the boundary of your Christian fellowship. Notice what he says. He says to them in verse 17, join in following my example. And in the context of chapter 3, it is the example that he has given in regards to those who claimed to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they were preaching and teaching another gospel altogether. Notice if you would back in verse number three. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. In verse 2, he had told these people in Philippi to beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And he was talking about those people who had come into Philippi and come into the church, and they were teaching that salvation was accomplished by believing in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, and by being circumcised. So what they had done is they were affirming the message of Paul, but they were saying, you've really not arrived yet in your understanding of the gospel and the way of God. The thing that will really ensure that you're approved before God, that you're a full member of the family of God, is that you must keep this Old Testament law and you must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And Paul says to the believers, these Gentile believers in Philippi, beware of the mutilators. Beware of these people. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so Paul is giving an example of himself in verses 4 through verse 6. He gives the example or the pattern that he was not, if anybody could boast about what they'd accomplished or their position before God, he could boast. He was a circumcised person on the eighth day. He was a pure-blooded Israeli. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe that had remained faithful to David and returned to the land after the captivity. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had the best education. He spoke Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. He was a Pharisee, one who had voluntarily separated and committed to keeping hundreds of commands from the oral law. He spoke of his zeal for God. According to the Pharisaic traditions of the law, he was blameless. And then he says to them in verse number 7, but what things were gained to me. These things that my culture and my society and my family all held up as being the things that would help me and were things that were to be sought after, all of these things I viewed them as nothing. I have counted them lost for Christ. Verse 8, indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So Paul's example is the guide for our Christian walk and the boundary of our Christian fellowship. So we identify the pattern. There is a rejection of the religious cultural dynamic that Paul grew up in, and there is a passionate grasping after Christ. Notice what he says in verse 10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So Paul is setting himself up as an example that he did not trust in all of these religious regulations or in his cultural connectivity to the nation of Israel or his religious background, but rather he lived his life in passionate pursuit of Christ. This term here where he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me, is the idea of an intentional straining towards something or towards a goal. It's giving every bit of my attention and my energies in reaching out to grasp something that is in front of me. That's the term, that's the idea of how Paul describes his pursuit of Christ. It's the idea of the 4x100. In the Olympics, and the starting gun and the first runners take off as fast as they can, and they're flying down the track with the baton, and the guy is waiting and his hand is stretched out as far as he possibly can stretch it because he wants a quick and smooth handoff, and the guy who's running is reaching out as far as he can, as quick as he can, so that he can lay that baton in the hand of the next runner, because the last runner, the fourth runner, the first one to cross the finish line is the winner. That's the idea of this reaching out to grab something that Paul says, I strain, I stretch, my whole energy, all of my attention and all of my focus in my life is grasping, it's reaching out to lay hold of Christ and His will for my life. Now he says in this text, you follow my example and you evaluate others so that you can note those who follow my example. So you have the idea there that Paul's example is the guide for Christian walk and the boundary of our Christian fellowship. Notice, not only do we identify the pattern in this third chapter, but notice in verse number 17, Paul is calling on these believers to engage in discernment. Because he not only says, look at my example, but then he says, note those who so walk. Join in following my example. In other words, there are those out there who are living their life. They are completely focused on the pursuit of Christ and His will. And join them in following my example. But then there's this call not only for fellowship, but notice in verse number 17, there's a call for evaluation. Following my example, there's also a call for discernment. Note those who walk like Paul in relation to the gospel. Revelation in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 17, Paul talks about being separated unto the gospel. So there's a call for biblical discernment, that we evaluate, we identify how Paul ran his race, how he walked, and then we evaluate others based on that example. So Paul's example in verse number 17 is the guide for our Christian walk and the boundary of our Christian fellowship. So let me ask you this question. Is your obsession Christ? Is your obsession Christ? Let me ask a follow-up question. Are your friends those who are obsessed with Christ? That's the question that screams at us from verse number 17. Have you discarded the rubbish in your life, the desire for position, the confidence in achievements, so that you can really know Christ? You see, people who hug garbage are considered not normal. Wouldn't you agree?
I mean, it's like the guy we saw up in Congo, and he's dressed in almost whatever, and he's got these big, dirty bags, and they're just filled with garbage. He's got them hanging off him everywhere. And he's shoveling down the street with big bags of garbage that he's picked up on the side of the garbage. And Paul says all of the things that the world says are important are like big bags of garbage in comparison to what Jesus Christ has given to me and in comparison of what Jesus Christ is to me. And so I am going to give all of my energies and all of my attention and all of my affection in the mad, passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to evaluate who else is doing that. And those are the people I'm going to hang out with. Number two, discernment is essential because there are many enemies of the cross. Notice verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, understand the severity of the term that's being used here. Paul says that there are many out there, and he's talking about these Judaizers in their context, who claim to be Christians, who claim the gospel, but in fact, they are enemies of the cross. He didn't say they were nice guys who were just confused theologically. That's not what he said. He didn't call them brothers who are just living in sin. He termed them as enemies, and the term enemy means that inwardly and overtly they were hostile to the cross, to what the cross means, to what the cross accomplished. In fact, the term enemy in the text here is a term that is directly associated with war. In other words, he's saying these people, there are many of these people who are at war with the cross. Because they've added something to the pure gospel. They've added something to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And they might be very moral people and very nice people when you meet them, and they're very accommodating people, and they're very smiley people, and they're very well-dressed people, but they are enemies of the cross. It's a very severe term. You see, their hostilities are directed toward the very essence of all that Christ is and all that Christ accomplished. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that the cross is the power that brings us salvation. Deny the cross, you don't have salvation. Deny the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that in Christ alone we have the forgiveness of sins. Deny that, you're an enemy of the cross. Tell us that you must add baptism to what Christ has done on the cross, and you are an enemy of the cross. Tell us that you need to manifest some particular type of spiritual gift to be sure that you are a child of God and you have added something to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. You are an enemy of the cross. Tell people that all they need to do is just a few more good things and a God of love would never send them to hell, and you are an enemy of the cross. It's the power of the cross, according to Galatians 6:14, not only that brings us salvation, but according to Galatians 6:14, it is the power of the cross that gives us victory over the world. Deny the cross, and you've denied the very essence of your victory. So discernment is essential because there are many enemies of the cross. You say, well, how do I identify them? Well, let's consider Paul's list. He lists four things here, and let's consider them in reverse order. Paul begins with their end and moves down to the root cause of them becoming enemies of the cross. So let's look at it in reverse, shall we? Verse 18 and 19. Notice number one, their mind is rooted in earthly things. All of their thoughts, their desires, their dreams, their priorities, their ambitions are earthly, sensual, fleshly. They live for
the earth. They live for today, for creature comforts, for how they can excel, how they can get ahead. They're interested in their position and their pleasures and gaining power.
Notice number two. Because of this, they glory in the things they ought to be ashamed about. This speaks of specifically of sensual excesses, especially sexual ones. Essentially, Paul is saying these are people who have professed Christ, but in practice they have returned to their pre-Christian sensuality. They're living for their stomachs. They're living for their pleasures. Notice the third thing. Their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. That speaks of bodily desires and sensual delights that push out the divine and take His place as the God that they serve. It's the pursuit of comfort instead of pursuing Christ. And I would admonish us this morning, beware of any pleasure that stands in the way of your passionate pursuit of Christ. Number four, their end is destruction. The war that they wage against the cross will be lost. The cross will prevail, and these will be eternally damned in the lake of fire, separated from God throughout all eternity. It is no wonder that Paul's throat gets tight as he thinks about it, and as he speaks these words, and tears well up in his eyes. Weep, my friends, weep for those who are on their way to destruction, who think they're on their way to heaven. Their walk indicates that they are enemies of the cross. Their lifestyle denies the claims that they once made as children of God. They view as foolish the passionate pursuit of Christ and cross-centered suffering. And thirdly, Paul's example, number one, is the guide for your Christian walk and the boundary of your Christian fellowship. Number two, discernment is essential because there are many enemies of the cross. And thirdly, heavenly citizenship controls every aspect of our temporary stay on earth. Verse 20 and 21. Notice the place of our citizenship. We're living here on the earth, but our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven. That's the place. You see, our citizenship is in a place that has a different ruler, a different king, than the place where we live right now. Those who are citizens of heaven serve a different master. And by the way, Scripture is very clear, there are only two masters. And you're going to love one and hate the other, serve one or despise the other. You are either of the God of this world or your father is the devil. The God of heaven or the God of this world. Those are the two masters. This citizenship is in heaven, which is a place that operates by different laws. We live differently. The laws of heaven define the expectation of how we are to live holy lives. It's a place with different rights and different privileges. Notice the place, but notice the expectation of true citizens. In verse number 20 of the second part says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. You see, citizenship in heaven means that we have an eager anticipation for the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we eagerly expect and anticipate that work which He will do in us when He comes to transform these fallen, fleshly bodies that we struggle with, that feel pain and sickness and so alive to temptation so many times. Those bodies are transformed to be like His glorious body. And so we must evaluate what false teachers tempt the members of our churches. Even more personally, are you tempted to trust in something, some earthly or fleshly achievement for your salvation or your sanctification? What God-given goal are you passionately pursuing right now? Are you living as a citizen of heaven? Are you setting an example for others to follow?
It is more than just knowing a lot of facts or truth about God and even about this book. It is the living out in the present tense your life as a citizen of the place where you belong, even though you're not physically there yet. Are you living as a citizen of heaven?